Might as well be one.
I'm with you. Well, thank you, everybody, for being here. I'm sorry to interrupt. I know you're having good conversations, and we're thankful for the time of fellowship together. We are back into our study of Zechariah, and the last time we met, which was on Zechariah, which was some time ago, we were in Zechariah chapter 11, and I think we ended on verse 6. So we're going to take off from there. But I want to just reorient us. If you can recall some of our discussion about how to study the Bible, you know, you've got the big picture and the little picture. You've got the telescope and the microscope, and you have to understand where you are and what all of the whole issue is. Context, and understanding all the pieces of that puts that context together. So anyway, let me kind of bring us or reorient us to where we are, recognizing that we're in Zechariah is a study of Israel. It is the most prophetic book in the Old Testament concerning and Israel. And that, as Peter says, the end of all things is near. As we study Zechariah, we are learning God's plan for Israel. And you say, well, what has that got to do with me? Well, it matters to us because Israel, as we have said many times, serves as God's timer for the future. Our attitude should be one of Matthew 25:13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Luke. In fact, let me just start in Luke just for a moment. Luke chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord is talking about readiness here, and he's giving a parable, and he says, be dressed, and this is verse 35, Luke 12, 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. And you know there's some power behind what that is referring to about our life of holiness and godliness and living for Christ. He says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns. And I'll just stop there. We are to be like those waiting for their master when he returns. I hope that's your heart and mindset today. Now we are not Israel, are we? We are the church. And the church is this mystery that temporarily replaced Israel's role to represent God to the world. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in this age. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that. And just as Israel has a history, and that's what Zechariah is referring to, the church also has a history. And a history that is given, I believe, by God himself. Recall that in some of the writing of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse, some of that is referring to the church age. Most of it is referring to the time of the tribulation. But it brings us into view as to the days that can be expected or what they're to be like during the time of the tribulation. He, for example, says, like in the days of Noah, the general activity of living with extreme wickedness, likened unto what we read in Genesis chapter 6, that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually, and we live in such times as that you very well know. Timothy talks, or Paul to Timothy talks about this, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, about in the last days, difficult times will come. And he lists all of these things, which are the pattern, which is really likened to the spiral that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where individuals suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and as a result of that, God gives them over, his common grace is removed, and they begin the practice of all forms of evil. and that spirals and spirals and spirals downward as God gives them over more and more until they have a reprobate mind. The seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, represent, among other truths, a corollary timeline of the general condition of the church through church history. I believe that fully when a careful study of that is made. And that being the case, we are in the Laodicean church portion of that. And you should know that the Laodicean church is a church of apostasy, of turning from Christ. They're a rich, they think, and in need of nothing, and when they're really poor and blind and naked. And so our time of age is called the times of the Gentiles, the church age. It's clearly predicted even by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 21:24, and again 2 Timothy 3:1-9. And when will the church age be completed? Let's look at that briefly. Go to Romans chapter 11, and this should be a familiar text to you. Paul is answering the question in Romans 9 through 11 of what about all those promises that God has made to Israel? And then he explains that for a time Israel is being chastened of the Lord for their rejection of the Messiah, and God has raised up this entity called the Gentiles. And when we get down to chapter 11 and verse 25, look at what he says. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Mystery being something that was not previously disclosed in the Scripture. That you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice that. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. In other words, God is not through with Israel, and he has a plan, as he has promised, and that's what we're studying when we're looking at Zechariah for Israel. And part of that is that Israel will be saved. I'm talking about not every Israelite that's ever lived, but Israel as it is alive at that particular time in history and we believe this is in the tribulation period, will come to faith in Christ. The church is removed, remember. The rapture, we talk about that. The church is no longer there. It's gone. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. When the last Gentile for the church age is saved, zippo, we're alive and remain, we'll be caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Won't that be wonderful? And so that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, when we recognize all of that and see that clearly in Scripture, then we recognize that God's timetable for Israel and understanding what's going on with them at any given time is why we look at a book like Zechariah and look at it in some detail. Now, you know that God chose Israel to work through. This dates almost back to the beginning, almost. Begins in Genesis chapter 12 with the promises that God makes to Abraham, and that through him, through his seed, will be the one that will bless all the nations of the earth, and of course that's Jesus Christ. And these promises to Abraham were unconditional. They were reiterated over and over and reinforced throughout Genesis. They were reinforced to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob in Genesis 28, and to Moses in Exodus 32, and then, of course, to David, King David, in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. It's a major focus of Scripture, in other words, that so much is built off of the fact of what God was doing with Israel. In fact, we think of a psalm like Psalm 2, why the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing, and he goes on to talk about that he's going to establish his king on Mount Zion, his holy mountain. This is exactly what he tells us. And that we are to kiss the Son. And all of that, embrace him and have our confidence in him. And he become the focus of our life and of all of our hope. So God has stated that he's not completed his purpose for Israel. And for that, go with me for a moment back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and you should be familiar with the fact that we're talking here in the of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 35, and we'll look at verse 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. Now notice this. Who's doing everything that's going on in this planet, and for that matter in the entire existence of the universe, which is unfathomable? He says, if this order departs, if it gets out of my control, in other words, he says, then the offspring of Israel also will cease. Did you get that? From being a nation before me forever. Does he have a plan for Israel? He has to. Isn't that about the clearest promise that can be made? And he says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It's an unconditional covenant. Even with Israel, as obnoxious and awful as they have been in their rejection of God and ultimately of the Messiah, the Lord still has this promised covenant with them that is so important. So is Israel yet to be what God has promised? No. And if we think, though, we've talked many times of what we're going to see, even in Zechariah, of 70 A.D., more than 1,900 years ago, when Israel was completely destroyed because of their rejection of the Messiah, and yet look at 1948, when they came back into existence as a nation. All of that is an absolute miracle. There's no other explanation for it. You think of, I can't help, you know, sometime to study Ezekiel 37. You're probably familiar with that, where you got that valley of dry bones. And here's a picture of just a desert with some bones out there. And the question comes, can these dry bones live? And then he tells us in the context, these dry bones are Israel, are the nation of Israel. And of course, those dry bones came to life and they do live. In fact, I'll go to one other place, Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah with me just for a moment and go to Isaiah 54. Now, where is Isaiah 54 in relation to Isaiah 53? Well, it's the next chapter, right? And, of course, what is Isaiah 53? We think of the crushed, crucified Lord Jesus. And of course, at the end of Isaiah 53 and into chapter 54, you have the resurrection of Jesus. And in this statement here, and because of their rejection of Messiah, they were separated from their land for all those years. And yet, what does God say in Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 4? Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Now, he's talking to Israel, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, listen, I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Isn't that amazing? Now you see, that's what all of this fits together, because Israel will be, we're told, he told that in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, regathered first into the land in unbelief. And then the Lord will pour out his spirit on them. And we're going to see when we get to Zechariah chapter 12, that is very clearly proclaimed. Amazingly, this was written 500 years before the first coming of Christ. And it says there, you will look upon him whom you have pierced and mourn for him. Now, that's no accident, impossible. That is the glory, of course, of the Word of God, the pre-written history by God. And so we're looking at all of these things, and hope you just stir your heart in that sense to recognize the unique, glorious truthfulness and wonder of God's holy word that tells us about him and his plan, and of course the only redemption that there is through the Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So let me pray with that beginning, and then we'll launch back into Zechariah chapter 11. Father, how we thank you and praise you that we have your word, we have your promises. They are what shape and mold our lives. We are so grateful, Father, that we can have all the confidence that could be mustered because of who you are and what you have written and told us and showed us over and over again, so that we are without excuse. Father, I pray you'd be with us tonight as we study, and that we might gain in understanding and in our heart to worship and adore you and give thanks to you. We see ourselves fitting into the scripture, for we too, like Israel, have been in opposition to you, and more than opposition. We have been sinful and ugly and wretched before you, Father. And yet you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us and to give us hope in Jesus Christ. I pray you'd bless our time together tonight and use this time for your glory. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time we met, we remind you where we are in chapter 7 and 8. You may recall that we were dealing with an issue of fasting from the northern tribes that came down and said, do we still need to keep fasting because of the dispersion of Israel? And in reality, that was a question about salvation. They were being religious and they were going through the steps and the motions, but Zechariah spent two chapters under inspiration correcting the thinking of those involved in the mechanics of being religious to give them understanding that true Christianity, true relationship with God, is a work in the heart, isn't it? It's a work in the heart. It's not something that we do just externally because we feel like we're in some sort of religious obligation. And then we, chapter 9 began with the conquest of Alexander the Great, and we saw yet the supernatural, and history records that, protection of Israel from him. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9, where we had the first and second coming of Christ foretold. Amazing. Right there, looking back, we understand that now. They didn't understand it then. And in chapter 10, 1 to 7, is predicted the salvation of Israel. And then in chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, the restoration of Israel, which now we're going to sort of backs up, and we look at it in more detail. And with all of this, we see the Lord's sovereign hand fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel. He deals with them both in severe punishment, as he said he would in the Mosaic covenant. If you're disobedient, this is what I'll do. I'll curse you. If you're obedient, I will bless you. And all of that is part and parcel of this. Now, moving into chapter 11, we have the rejection of the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus, in verses 1 to 3. Again, the first coming, and because of their rejection of Christ at his first coming, we have the devastation of the land, just like the Mosaic covenant tells us. And he portrays, give me a water here, in verses 4 to 6, the troubled flock of Israel being doomed for misery and destruction because of their rejection. In verses 7 to 12, where we haven't gotten to yet, he describes in some detail how the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, will be detested, despised, and rejected by Israel. In verses 13 and 14, he again describes the terrible consequences Israel would face for rejecting their Messiah. And this is, again, future for them. But, of course, we look back upon all of this, seeing how God predicted through Zechariah these things, and they all came to pass. Forgive me, I'm not used to talking. Verses 15 to 17, we jump through the unseen church age, our age, to the tribulation, which is the end of the age for Israel, and how Israel will initially fall for the one that will be called a shepherd here, a false shepherd. But we know him as the what? As the Antichrist. Okay. So all of this is future for them, but not all of it is future for us. But some of it is. And we know from other writing that particularly portions of this will occur during the tribulation after the church is removed. Okay. So we left off last time at verse 6. So we're launching from here still in the prophetic announcement of God for Israel's misery and destruction because of their sin. Let me read 11:6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. What is that issue and why? Well, let me just say that we know from Scripture that God will tolerate evil for a time, won't he? And that's why evil exists in the world as it does. He will tolerate it for a time, but he will not always tolerate it. I always think of this passage because I think it's so important to understand. Go back to Genesis 15 with me for a moment. Genesis 15 gives us insight into this. Now, this is Abram, and God speaking to him, and God tells him the future. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, of course, what is this? This is when the famine occurred, and, of course, Jacob's family, Joseph, they had put Joseph in a hole in the ground and sold him to slavery, and he becomes second in command in Egypt. And God uses that to save the family, the Israelite family, doesn't he? But they were enslaved as a result of that for 400 years in Egypt. But then he goes on to say, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Now notice the reason for all of this that he gives. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You see, these nations that were possessing the promised land, and that's where the Jabez thing that we studied comes back to. God wanted Israel to annihilate those societies, those kingdoms that were there, because of their wickedness. Now, he tells us that here. Their iniquity is not yet full. He has some sort of an omniscient gauge that he uses to gauge how much he will tolerate, and then he won't tolerate anymore. And so he would not allow Israel to go into that land to destroy those kingdoms until their iniquity was filled up. Now that's very telling to give us some understanding or insight into how God acts in regard to wickedness. And back in our text, he says, I will no longer, where am I here? I will no longer have, excuse me, verse 6, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. He had had pity up to a point, but he will no longer have pity. Who is it that holds a nation of people from horrific destruction? Who is it that blesses? You know, James 1:17, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. So you'll notice in the wording here, he says, behold, I will cause, he says, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Well, it will be the Lord exercising, removing all of his constraints, and it has a near and a far fulfillment. Ultimately, I think it's referring to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, which was total for their rejection of Messiah. But here it speaks of them falling into the hand of their king, also other kings. Now, just as a little bit of a thought here, do you remember that when the Lord Jesus was on trial and Pilate asked the question, will you have us kill your own king? And what did they say as a people? We have no king but Caesar. Now you see how that reflects back to this? And what was the answer, the terrible answer of the people or the leaders, the leadership for Israel at that time? His blood be on us and on our children. You see the arrogance of that statement and what happened to them since? Incredible. Incredible destruction of Israel and the misery that the nation has been in all over the world as they were spread all over the world and living in various and sundry places and mysteriously hated by the societies and wherever they went. All right, back to chapter 11 and verse, let me jump up to verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. What is this depicting? What is Zechariah here? He's a shepherd, isn't he? He's pasturing the flock. He's role-playing as directed by God, and as a true shepherd, even to a flock that is doomed, And particularly with those, he says, who are afflicted, which the afflicted of Israel would describe the common Israelite, wouldn't it? The suffering and the oppression and the hurting that they went through. And he's depicting what Christ would do, I think, for the common people. So remember, he's playing the role of Christ. Who is it that said, I'm the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, right? Well, he is depicting that good shepherd that will care for even the afflicted. The massive crowds followed Christ around, and for 3 years he healed massive numbers of diseases, and he fed many, as you know. And there's no telling the number of people that he helped and saved from total misery during that particular time. And what the people needed are found in the two staffs carried by them as a true shepherd. What are the two staffs? Well, the staff was a long stick or pole used to guide and protect the sheep, right? We can't help but think of Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It was a symbol representing authority. And by the way, that is seen in Jeremiah 48:17. Well, since we're not too far away, look back at Ezekiel 37 for a moment. Ezekiel 37. He's in verses 16 and 17. Verse 37, verse 16 and 17. You, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all of the house of Israel and his companions. Now, what do we have there? Both sides, right? Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim represents the 10 northern tribes, Judah the two southern tribes. So you got two sticks there. And here we have a picture, the ultimate shepherding. And if you recall what he called these staffs back in verse 7, one of them he called union, right? So he's dealing with an issue of bringing Israel back together as one flock. Are you with me? Okay, and favor speaks of his kind, gracious, and tender care to them. Favor is used of God's grace often. And so he addresses their relationship with one another, and what is it that Christ, as the good shepherd at his coming, would show grace and goodness to Israel by his instruction and care. And he says back in verse 7, so I pastured the flock. Means he went through the motions. Here he's been called upon as a number of times to do almost play acting before the people. And he means that through the motions, depicting somehow in a dramatic play before the people, a good shepherd or someone truly caring for the sheep. Now, is that unusual to have someone that really cares for the sheep? Yes. As a matter of fact, it is. That was the problem, remember, in the day of Christ. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Remember, Christ said that, and he was the good shepherd. And the people weren't cared for. The people were despised, even by the religious leaders. They weren't cared for, and they weren't taken care of. There was no compassion among the religious elites. But here is Christ, you see. This is picturing him and his coming as the good shepherd. Verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. What does he mean by annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month? Well, I believe this is prophetic of what the Lord Jesus will do at his coming. He's going to annihilate, and we're about to get there. We're not quite there yet, but we're going to get there with the false shepherd. And all these people in this time of wickedness, especially the tribulation, that are misleading the people and guiding in error and wickedness of every form. You have the three principal offices of the leaders in Israel. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. So there's the three shepherds, you see that. That's what he's depicting here. Prophet, priest, and king. And these were false prophets, false priests, and their kings were worthless. And so here he's referring to these offices being carried out by scribes and priests and elders who were corrupt leaders and false shepherds misleading the people. And there's this great contrast to him who is the true shepherd, who would bring them together and under favor. And this is a contrast between what Christ will do when he comes again to destroy the Antichrist and all of his followers and those that are misleading not only the nation of Israel, but the world. So 1 month was the same time it took, by the way, for Jerusalem to fall once the wall was breached by Babylon in 586 B.C., So I don't know if there's a correlation there, but there could be. And so I think by addressing this, he was saying what has happened in the past will happen again. And God will rid Israel of its corrupt leadership. Now, don't you have a joy and a thanksgiving? Recognize, won't it be wonderful when righteousness will cover the earth, as it says, and Isaiah, as water covers the sea, and we don't have to, all this pollution of evil and wickedness and the lying and deception and all that goes on so consistently, where you can't hardly believe anything that anybody, certainly in leadership, says anymore. It's just intolerable how much we need our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the reason and relationship God has with these shepherds? What does he say? We're still in verse 8. He says, I was what? Impatient with them. Well, I think that might be, that sounds to me very gentle, but to have God stirred up against you, is that a serious matter? It is. And any time we read anything like that, I think we have to take it personally to heart and say, well, Lord, I don't want you to be impatient with me. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And it says, it's interesting, he adds, their soul was weary of me. You see, that's a mutual thing with those that are evil and don't know God. God's impatient with them, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord. Now, you think about that. They don't want truth. They don't want righteous behavior. They don't want holiness. They don't want purity. They want to practice their deeds are evil in the darkness that Christ talks about in John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light. And again, all of this is very depictive. We're looking here at the mind of God through Zechariah. Now, what does it mean? What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, he says. That's in verse 9, actually. Verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." That's some pretty powerful language there, isn't it? I think what he's saying here is that he's not going to intervene at the time of judgment to deliver Israel either from their terrible shepherds or from their enemies. They would be left to themselves, which meant that they were on a path to destruction that could not be prevented. And that is very true with the first coming, right? And what they did. And so he's not going to step in. And if you think about how sin is self-destructive with every person and everything. It is self-destructive. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to intervene. If you want to self-destruct and destroy yourself in your wickedness, I will allow you to do that. And again, that is somewhat like Romans chapter 1. Then he gets into this, those who are left at the end of verse 9, eat one another's flesh. Now, what are sheep sold for? Lamb chops, right? Food. Mutton. Sheep are to be eaten. But in Josephus' account of the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem in 70 AD, that is a horrific, horrific situation. Titus surrounded Jerusalem and starved them to death for more than a year until the people inside began cannibalism. They ate their children. They ate the weak and the sick and the elderly. They ate one another's flesh. And that is a fact of history, a terrible fact of history. And it shows the magnitude of God's wrath on the rejection of his son and the troubles that Israel then and all brought upon themselves. And they brought upon themselves for nearly 2,000 years. And the ugly dispersion that took place of Israel following all of this judgment. Verse 10 says, "I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples." What is being pictured in this verse? Yeah, he's going to, favor here is a word that could actually be even translated grace. He's going to remove that. He's going to let them, again, it's like Romans 1, God gave them over. He's just letting them go into the direction that they chose to go. God's temporary blessings to Israel would be severed. In other words, his favor. It's actually the terms of the Mosaic covenant being promised and carried out. The terms of blessing and cursing according to Israel's obedience or disobedience. So by shattering the staff of God's favor, the shield of their protection by Yahweh is removed. And they move under the curse, in other words. They move under God's favor missing. They move under the curse. Verse 11. "So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." Well, I put down here, why is this verse included? Well, Zechariah is continuing to pray to portray the coming Messiah. And so he says, "So it was broken on that day." This is a repeated phrase in the Old Testament, that broken on that day, particularly in the minor prophets. It references God's judgment and particularly points in that day, is that the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, a reference to it. If you look forward to, look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, just a few verses forward. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. It's called a burden here. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And if you look forward to chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. So the Lord acts in both ways, doesn't he? At times he acts by removing his grace and favor, and other times, according to his sovereign choice, he moves in grace and favor and turns the situation around as he sees fit. It's the culmination of God's judgment, though, that we will see in the tribulation, but it's also in the tribulation that Israel will be made alive in Christ Jesus and protected by him. And so this phrase, and thus the afflicted, he says here, thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. It's a reference to the remnant in Israel. How can anybody recognize anything about God's word? Only if they have a right relationship with God. So here he's speaking of those that have a true relationship with God recognized this was the word of God. And it really speaks to what we were addressing earlier in Romans 9 through 11 concerning God's promise and statement that he always maintained a remnant according to grace. Even under the judgment of Israel, there was always a remnant there, and that remnant would always take seriously God's word. And they are taking Zechariah's word as the Lord's word, and they are concerned and attentive to it. Now, isn't it the same today? The masses of people are not here. They don't care about this. But you do. And that's very commendable, by the way. You're trying to be in touch with the word of the Lord. And it is your guide. It is your comfort. It is your joy. It is all of these things. So there's this remnant that is there that are taking this into their heart that Zechariah is speaking to. Verse 12, he says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Who is Zechariah speaking to with, I said to them? Very likely the leaders, isn't he? Here's all these people that he's speaking to. Some, there's a few there, that are taking to heart what he's saying, but the leaders, the corrupt shepherds, that he is continuing to play the role of Messiah as their shepherd, he is testing them with this request. For since he is severing relations, it is natural to request what is due that person acting as a shepherd, as a prophet before them, which they knew, for severance to go on his way. And what do they weigh out? 30 shekels or pieces of silver, which was the price paid for a slave that was gored by an ox, by the way. And you can read that in Exodus 21:32. And so what he's saying is this was intended as an insult to show their disdain for Zechariah. They did give him something. And this, of course, is reflective prophetically of what? the price paid Judas for the deception of giving up the Lord Jesus at the time of the cross. And that's no coincidence, by the way, because Zechariah is a type of playing the role of Christ, and it is prophetic of his betrayer, Judas. And so that exact amount, by the way, that's Matthew 26:15. And again, this is written 500 years before that incident. But that's not all he says. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. That's making fun of it. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is, again, verse 13. What does God command Zechariah to do with the money and why? He has something specific in mind, doesn't he? Why is that specifically in mind? Because it's prophetic, isn't it? Isn't that what happened before? The potter's field, same thing. Isn't it? It's amazing how this all, you know, fits together like a wonderful puzzle from the Lord's hand, right? And so he says, the idea of the potter portrays God's sovereign right to do with Israel as he desires. Remember in Romans 9, when answering the question, why does God find fault when he is sovereign over Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? And the statement is made, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to do with whatever the clay he desires to do? So this 30 shekels or pieces of silver that was this price paid for a slave gored by an ox is prophetic, of course, of the betrayer Judas, and this potter, this pottery field, by throwing it, he throws it here into the temple. It made it clear that Israel's offense was directly against the Lord. It's like throwing it in his face, to throw it into the temple, further displaying their disdain. It has a direct relationship to God's destruction of the temple, I suspect, as well, which would occur again in 70 AD. All of this is soiled by what? By their wicked behavior, by their sinfulness, by their disdain of the Lord, by the disdain of the prophet of the Lord and what he has told them. What a serious matter such is. And the same is true today, built around disdain for his word, disdain for the truth of his word, and rejection of it by society, rejection of God's holiness and moral character and values, all of those things. Verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What does that second staff breaking, what does this indicate? Well, the union between Israel and Judah would continue, and because this judgment is deep, there's no bright side to any of this. But we won't go there, but for time, you go to Ezekiel 37:16, where it's talking about, remember, the dry bones come together, and it's talking about the regathering of the house of Israel. It specifically promises that the two would be rejoined together in the future. The nation, the Judah and Israel would be, are they rejoined together today? In effect, they are. They are. There's fussing over the West Bank and the Golan Heights, which would be the Northern Kingdom, but they are one body under the headship of of, you know, one management of their company, country. So they are joined together in that sense. And that is repaired, of course, and brought about by God himself. So these prophecies were fulfilled with the first coming of the Lord. The silver was thrown by Judas in the temple. The religious leaders took it and gave it to the potter to purchase his field. That's in Matthew 27, 3 to 10. And then 40 years later, the Romans would come in horrid destruction. And the major thing to consider with great fear is the wrath of God against all sin. I do not think we understand at all in this wicked time in which we live how detestable sin is to God Almighty. I know that in part of my growth as a Christian has been that to understand more and more how detestable sin is to a holy God. And of course the one clear picture of that is just to think in terms of Christ on the cross, what it took. The seriousness of the nature of sin is seen in the crushing of the second person of the Trinity. And I think a second point is that whom much is given, much is required. I don't think any of us can comprehend what it means to have a cherished relationship with God and then reject it, turn from it. That's what Israel did. They were the only people on all of the earth that had the true and the living God. And really they rejected him and even went after false gods and just remade the whole landscape of how they wanted to approach the true God, which was a false way of doing that. It's just terrible. It's terrible. And I think we are doing the same sort of things today in the church that calls his name and the way the church is behaving and caught up in man-centeredness and all manner of sinfulness and foolishness really is a form of rejection of the true and the living God. Verse 15 says, "The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd." What does he mean, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd? Well, we're moving now. He's going to move all the way through the church age, and he's moving into the tribulation. The church is removed. Remember, the church age was not seen in the Old Testament. And we're going to start talking about the foolish shepherd. Who's the foolish shepherd? The Antichrist. In fact, I'm answering one of the questions ahead of myself down here. It's in verse 16. Foolish is a term in Scripture, not just of a person who acts silly or absurdly or something else, but one who acts against God or acts as if there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, you know, Psalm 10. And so this shepherd is a fool. He does not choose correctly the proper implementation for the welfare of the sheep. He doesn't help them. He instead harms them. And that's why this is brought out. And that's why you have the backdrop. We think of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's not what the foolish shepherd is doing. The foolish shepherd doesn't care about the sheep. He's actually out to harm the sheep. And so what is the implied reasoning behind this? If we look at the entirety of the context, again, this is referring to the tribulation, the false shepherd, the Antichrist. The point being made is that what he will appear to do to help Israel will instead be for their harm, as it is for, by the way, everybody in the world. And again, it also what I would say fits with the warning of Christ in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And by their, you know, you know them by their fruit, by their what they do, what they say. Is it in conformity to the truth of God? And so this is all being made as a prophecy before Israel comes to faith. If we study the tribulation, you know that in the first part of that tribulation, and Daniel 9:27 tells us that the Antichrist makes a pact with Israel for peace, which he breaks. Remember, halfway through that seven-year pact, he breaks it. And much can be said about that. Now, verse 16 gives us a listing of the needy of Israel, thereabout. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Now, first of all, who raises the false shepherd? God does, doesn't he? Is there anything that goes on that he doesn't allow for his purposes and his reasons? No. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, "Oh my, what am I going to do now?" This is, and then he gives here the listing of the needy with this in Israel. What do they need? They need a true shepherd, don't they? Not a false shepherd. So what is this one going to do? He said, "Do not care for the perishing." So here we got, he doesn't care about them, doesn't seek the scattered, he doesn't heal the broken or sustain the ones even standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. This is really a grotesque picture of how mean and wicked and vile he is, that instead of protecting the sheep, he will do anything to them in the worst form imaginable, to show the immensity of his wickedness, his desire to hurt, to kill, to destroy. He has not the point is, he hasn't the slightest bit of mercy. You've heard, and I have too, and I'm past time. I just now realize it. I'm sorry. You've heard, and I have too, there's a little good in every person. You've heard that, right? No, there isn't. Not in this case. There's no good in Satan, and there's no good in Satan's man, the Antichrist. Not a bit. There's not an ounce of good. There's not a... not any good. None. And this is why also, if we took the time to look there in Matthew 24, at the Sermon on the Mount, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about end time things. And he talks about when the tribulation comes, that you are to, he tells him, he warns him, when you see these things happen, what does he say? Run for the mountains, because this man is going to destroy. He's going to kill. And those that heed God's word, there will be some that are saved as a result of that. Okay, I realize I didn't get there. Well, I'll just say, who is the shepherd? We've already, in verse 17, we've already made it clear. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. What's going to happen to him? He's going to be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. This is Revelation 19. Hallelujah. And cast into the lake of fire. And so will all who reject Christ, right? All the followers of wickedness, those that don't have a true relationship with the true shepherd, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I kind of had to sling that out there. Is there any comments or questions or concerns? We're really now approaching the really stuff that we want to get into in Zechariah. When we get into chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's really, really wonderful stuff about the awakening of Israel, about the end time things and the kingdom of Christ coming on the earth and what it's going to be like, all of that. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, you have something? Oh, and the potters, okay. He did, yes. Yes. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Yes, that's the high, thank you. Good question. That's exactly what I was trying to talk about. Can you imagine 500 years from now, you're making a prediction of something that's going to happen 500 years from now? I can't even make one 5 days from now, but let's just say, 500 years from now, this is going to be true. And all of those events relate exactly to what happened in the rejection of the Messiah surrounding it. The amount of money, where it went, for the potter's field in the temple, where it was scattered, all of that with the false shepherds. Good point. Anything else? Thank you so much for being here. Let me close this in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you have our world, our history, our time in your hands. Each one of us has our own personal history. Oh, Father, I pray that our relationship with you would be right, that you would put it into our heart to walk with you, to know you, to live for you, to love your word, and to help others to know the truth that sets men free. I pray your blessing upon each one here and your guidance in their life. How we need thee, precious Lord, in all that we do. And we're so thankful that you are a loving, gracious, and wonderful God that you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, me too. Thank you. I couldn't even describe how absolutely void of energy that is. It's just hard to. I didn't go through it very long. Yeah, but it was like there.